For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word of truth. We thank thee that it gives us wisdom that the world cannot give. We pray thou will bless it to our hearts, that Christ Jesus will be magnified in it, and we shall be edified by it. For his sake, and we thank thee for it. Amen. You know, the main point of the book of Hebrews is to dissuade the Hebrew Christians of the apostolic age in Israel from being tempted to turn back to Judaism to avoid the persecution from their unbelieving Jewish neighbors and government. And so the main point that the author develops throughout this book is that everything that's so precious in the Jewish religion is far outshone by the Lord Jesus Christ. First, he showed that Christ is superior to the angels. They put a great deal of interest into the doctrine of angels, but he said, to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? To which of the angels did he ever say, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom? He said that to Christ, thy throne, O God. He showed that Christ is superior to Moses, for he that builds the house has more glory than the house. He showed that Christ is superior to Abraham, because Christ is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And Abraham showed honor to Melchizedek as his superior. He paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek didn't pay tithes to him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham didn't bless Melchizedek. And he points out that the Levitical priests were, in a sense, in Abraham's loins, so they paid tithes to Melchizedek. Christ is of a priesthood superior to the Levitical, which Abraham acknowledged himself. Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem. The word Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. His kingdom is called Shalom. He's a king of righteousness, king of peace, just like our Lord Jesus Christ. Those priests all died. This priest lives forever. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Those priests couldn't be king. The order of Melchizedek, you can be king and priest as Jesus is. Now in today's chapter, the divine author continues to show the superiority of Christ, and he does so under two heads. The first is Christ is superior to the Jewish high priest because he ministers in the heavenly sanctuary, not in the man-made shadow of it. And the second way he's superior is he's a minister of a superior covenant to that of the Jewish covenant. All this shows the folly of turning back from Christianity to Judaism, which admittedly we're not tempted to do. However, there's plenty of temptation to neglect your Christianity in favor of what the Bible calls the world. So this applies to us as well. Now let's begin with verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. We have such a high priest One who is superior to the angels, superior to Moses, superior to Abraham, superior to the Levitical priests. The Jewish priest stood to minister. This priest is said to be set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, showing that his work is complete. The Jewish high priest alone could enter the Holy of Holies, which symbolized God's presence. But Christ entered the true Holy of Holies in heaven. The Jewish priest served in a man-made temple, which was only a shadow of the true temple in heaven. Now, when it says the true temple, it doesn't mean the temple in Jerusalem was false. It just means it was inadequate. It's no comparison to the real one. Many of the Old Testament prophets had visions of this heavenly temple. In Psalm 29, they're described a great thunderstorm, and the Lord is seen enthroned above it. 1 Kings 22, the prophet Micaiah sees in a vision the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. Then there's that famous vision Isaiah had recorded in the 6th chapter of his prophecy. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The winged creatures covered their faces, and they continually cried, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." They're talking about Christ. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh in Hebrew. No Jewish high priest, no religious leader ever can compare to our high priest and king in the heavenly sanctuary. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. It's the task of every high priest to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. So Christ, of necessity as high priest, must offer a sacrifice for the sins of his elect. Now, the Jewish high priest did not kill the sacrifice in the temple. The sacrifice was made in the courtyard in front of the temple. That's where the altar of sacrifice is. Then he would take the blood of that sacrifice, which he offered, into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and offer it on the mercy seat representing God's throne. And so Christ offered his sacrifice outside the temple here on earth, on the sacrifice on the altar of the cross. And then he took it to the true Holy of Holies in heaven to present it as a true atonement for all the sins of all believers. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. When he says there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, this shows that this epistle was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. So this was written before AD 70. The temple is still standing. The Jewish priests are still ministering. I pointed out earlier that Jesus could not be a Levitical priest because he's not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. But since he's a priest of the order of Melchizedek, he can come from the kingly tribe of Judah and still be a priest. Who serve, the Jewish priests, serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." The earthly Jewish priests served only an example and shadow of heavenly realities. There are many dispensationalists who are eagerly looking forward to the temple being rebuilt and the Jewish priesthood being restored. Now, first of all, God had a good reason to destroy the temple and the priesthood 2,000 years ago. If they did rebuild the temple, where are they going to find priests? There's no priest. There's no Jew can prove he's of the tribe of Levi. And they're the legitimate priests. They couldn't have a single priest if they did build a temple. I heard on the radio, excited preacher talking about the temple's going to be rebuilt, and he's head up some organization that's raised money to prepare the temple. And they have a warehouse in Jerusalem. He says they've already made an ephod for the high priest, and they're collecting money to get all these things ready for when the temple is rebuilt. The example and shadow of heavenly things. You know what I thought of when I thought of that? I thought, in 1958, when this church was first built, this building, they just had a blueprint. The pattern showed to thee in the mount. That was a blueprint that God gave Moses. The West Collingswood pastor, Dutch Reform fellow, it was so excited that we were getting a building that he made a model of it. It was a nice model too. It looked just like it made a model out of sugar cubes. Model's about this big. Now, would you get all excited if I said, you know, we're going to go back to the blueprint and the sugar cube model? That's what these people are excited about. We have the real thing. Why in the world would we want to go back to that? The Jerusalem temple was ordained by God. It had its role. It was educational. It taught gospel truths. That's why God told Moses to make it exactly as he showed him. The altar of sacrifice, where the Lamb of God was killed, preparing the people for Calvary. The golden candlestick, Christ, the light of the world, the showbread, Christ, the bread of life. The altar of incense, our high priest makes continual intercession for us. The mercy seat, where the Lamb's blood is sprinkled. The throne of God in heaven. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So he's superior in that he ministers in the true temple, which the Lord made and not man. He's also superior in that he ministers a better covenant. What was the key promise of the Old Covenant? The promised land. What's the key promise of the better covenant? The promised land in heaven. Which would you rather have? Some real estate in Palestine, where people live and die, or paradise where you live forever? That's certainly a better promise. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So his argument goes like this. God prophesied that he was going to bring a new covenant. This prophecy was through Jeremiah, 600 years before Christ. Jews all knew it. God's going to bring a new covenant. Now, the implication is if he's going to bring a new covenant, then the first covenant must not have been adequate. Otherwise, why bring in a new one? If there's no problem with the old covenant, why is he going to bring in a new one? So the clear implication is the old covenant was inadequate. The law can reveal sin. It can't forgive sin. The law can condemn. It cannot justify. It has no power to give you holiness. And St. Paul could say in Romans chapter 7 that he could delight in the law of God in the inner man and yet still find another law in his mind pulling him away to disobedience to it. The law has no power to save, no power to sanctify. The Jewish ceremonial law could illustrate the need for blood sacrifice, but it didn't provide sacrifices that actually atone for sins of man. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. This is, he's quoting Jeremiah here. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. The old covenant of the Jewish church was inadequate to provide all that the people needed. Furthermore, the people were inadequate, finding fault with them. They continued not in the covenant. They walked away from it time and again. And in fact, Jeremiah's prophecy is in the context of God's taking them away to Babylon for their disobedience. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This is how superior the new covenant is. We have a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that only special people had under the old covenant. Prophets, ordinary Jews did not. The Lord enters our hearts and minds and writes his law there. Now it's true, St. Paul says in Romans that the law of God is written in the hearts of all men. And that's a fact. But the natural man is corrupt. And so he has the truth, Paul says, but he holds it in unrighteousness. He holds it down. He suppresses the truth that God reveals to him. I recently heard that when the Spanish conquistadores reached the ancient capital of Mexico, they found something there that horrified even them. You know, these were a rough bunch, the Spanish conquistadores. But they found in the capital of Mexico a mountain of human skulls. A mountain of human skulls. There was a human sacrifice made every day, and a new skull would be added to this mountain. They sacrificed a human every day to assure the demon gods would continue to send the rain from heaven and make the sun rise in the morning. Even these conquistadores were horrified. Yes, they had the law of God in their hearts, but they were corrupt. But we have the law of God in hearts that have been cleansed by the Holy Spirit. And we have the witness in our conscience. Then there's that great promise that it's the heart of God's salvation plan. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. In theology, we call this the Immanuel principle. You know, that's one of the titles of Christ, Immanuel, God with us. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The scripture describes the lost as without hope and without God in the world. But in Christ we have one who has promised, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. I am with thee always, even to the end of the world. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. There's an intimacy and fellowship with God under this better covenant than almost anyone had under the Old Testament. We don't just know about the Lord, we know the Lord. From the least to the greatest, from the most wealthy to the peasant, from the youngest to the oldest, the most highly educated to the uneducated. They can know the Lord if they believe the gospel. Know him personally. You know, I've mentioned this before. There's always some kind of fad going on in the church. And one of them now is to talk about a personal relationship with the Lord. Show me one place where the apostles ever said to a lost person, you need a personal relationship with the Lord. That's not quite the same as flee from the wrath to come. The unsaved person doesn't need a personal relationship with the Lord. He needs to have his soul saved so he doesn't go to hell. Now, the result of salvation is we do have a personal relationship with the Lord. But my objection is to make that the gospel. You know what you need, my friend, is a personal relationship? No, you need to be saved. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Well, this verse 12 is the bottom line to all these great promises. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, working in our hearts, writing the law there, giving us an intimate fellowship with God. How is that possible? Because he'll be merciful to our unrighteousness and our sins and our iniquities. He will remember no more. And how did that happen? Our king and priest sacrificed himself for our sins. He took that sacrifice to the sanctuary in heaven, and he has secured an eternal salvation for all who believe in him. Amen. We marvel, Lord Jesus Christ, at the greatness of thy salvation plan. Most of all, that we have been privileged, though totally undeserving, to be brought into that family of God forever through our high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.